Look at this pulpit. This is awesome. I think I've seen this before. This is huge. I need to get a bigger Bible. Well, it's a joy to be back here. It's always a privilege when I'm invited over to preach for you guys. And again, I'm one of the pastors at Cornerstone Church over in Jackson, just on the other side of the hill, just the your sister church, if you will, and just again, privileged to be over here. Seeing the woodpile reminded me just of just our wood ministry, which we just did yesterday, handed out a bunch of wood to probably about 20 or so different families, be able to preach the gospel to them, and just praying for fruit for that. And then also, you guys are doing an adventure club. You just started that, and we're doing adventure club tonight. We do ours on Sunday evenings, and So just cool reminders of just how like-minded I think our two churches are, although we are separated from a pretty, this is kind of a small hill or mountain, if you will. But it's always a privilege just to be over here with you guys and just seeing many just familiar faces. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please grab that and turn to the book of Colossians. We'll be spending our time this morning just in a few verses in Colossians chapter 1. The title I had was Knowing the Will of God. It really should be Praying for the Will of God or Praying the Will of God. Because really, as we see in this text, in the context of Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, it's really a prayer. It's really a prayer from the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae. And as you, if you've really spent any time in the New Testament, you see much of Paul's letters are full of prayer. Many of his letters start out with prayers. They might end with prayers, and there's prayers in the middle. Again, in Colossians, there's prayers in chapter 1. There's also a prayer in chapter 3. In Ephesians, there's prayers in chapters 1 and chapters 3 as well. And there's a much emphasis from the Apostle Paul and others on the issue of prayer. And really, you see in the book of Acts, when the church was first started in after the resurrection of Christ, you see that they spent much time together praying. They saw prayer as not just a means of expressing emotion, but more as a way to show their utter dependence upon God for anything in life. They saw God as sovereign, and so they sought Him in prayer, seeking for His help on their behalf. Circumstances in lives that we see in the book of Acts and other places in the Scriptures, and circumstances in your own life can often bring us to our knees in prayer to the Lord. And we do so because He is sovereign, right? We go to the Lord because He is sovereign over all things. And so we go to Him asking for help, asking for counsel, asking for His wisdom and His will. But some people may argue, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because God just can do what He wants anyways without us asking Him. Well, the great British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. And therefore, it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer," he says. Ouch. Again, the more that we grow in prayer to the Lord, and the more we grow in our prayer to and showing our total dependence upon God for all things, the more we come to realize that apart from Christ, again, we can do nothing. We can't accomplish anything. We can't even grow in our own spiritual life without going to the Lord in prayer. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. And so the more that we are growing in Christ, the more we just see our total dependence upon Him. And so the more we go to Him in prayer for all things. And the more we plead with the Lord to change us or to save a family member or to sanctify our hearts or to sanctify somebody else, the more we see, though, how God uses our prayers to accomplish His purpose, Pastor John MacArthur has said that prayer is the means by which God's infinite wisdom, his infinite power, and perfect purpose are brought together to accomplish his will. Again, so as you see throughout the New Testament, the prayers that are often in Paul's letters or in the epistles of Peter or James and others, that they're filled with thanksgiving, they're filled with some petitions, they are filled with praise. And what you don't really see is that the prayers of the New Testament, the prayers of the Scripture, are really including material things. They're more prayers of, again, thanksgiving, or prayers of petition for growth, or prayers of petition for sustenance through difficult times. And one of those prayers is really here in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, starting in verse 9. So, and really this is, I think, a helpful model for us for how can we learn how to pray more biblically. This is a helpful way to do that, and especially as we'll see, how do we know how to pray for God's will in our life and for the lives of others? So please follow along as I read Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. We'll just read through verse 11, and that might seem weird, but that'll make sense hopefully in just a few minutes. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that ye may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that ye may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Well, just briefly about the book of Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul when he was in jail around 60-61 AD. It is one of the letters called the prison letters, the prison epistles. At the same time, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, and then later on, as he was about to be released, he wrote the book of Philippians. The church here in Colossae, Paul didn't plant it. He wasn't super familiar with everyone in the church. He didn't go there and start this church, but he knew the pastor, Epaphras, who we see in chapter 1, verse 7, that Epaphras is with Paul. Either he's in jail or somehow he has that acquaintance with Paul. So Paul is familiar with the church. He's familiar with some of the struggles then of the church because he knows the pastor. He's familiar with some of the difficulties. And so then he's able to bring some encouragement and to bring some correction to them, because like many other towns during this era, they were being influenced by Greek philosophy or Greek Gnosticism. That was really sort of creeping into the culture of the church. Different errors were being taught to the people from outside influences, kind of coming in maybe through the preaching or through other teaching. And so one of the common errors that was found in that region, or really in that Greek philosophy known as Gnosticism, is the idea of this sort of higher personalized knowledge. That knowledge is basically just personal, and whatever I think is true for me, whatever you think is true for you. Right? Have we ever seen that before today? Right? Yeah, we see the same thing. That my knowledge is superior to your knowledge, and really, knowledge is found not in God's word, but in my personal experience, my own ideas, or whatever I feel in the moment. That is true knowledge. And so it makes sense that when Paul starts out his letter, one of the first things that he prays for the church here in Colossae and for the people is that they may grow in the knowledge of the will of God and in the knowledge of God himself. Because they were being influenced by this false sort of idea of knowledge. Right. Paul's prayer here, though, to the church of Colossae can be divided into two major sections of petition, verse 9 through 11, and then praise or thanksgiving in verse 12 through 14. And so for our purpose this morning, we are only looking at verse 9 through 11, which is why I stopped there. And you might think, well, the prayer, everything goes on. It does, but there's sort of a division there in he's pleading or petitioning the Lord for them or on their behalf. And then verse 12, he is transitioning and then giving thanks in his prayer for them and what the Lord has done. So we are just sort of stopping halfway through that prayer this morning. And so what we're going to see is two characteristics for what and how to pray for ourselves or for other people. Two characteristics of what we should pray or how we should pray for ourselves and other people in the church in particular. And the first characteristic is that we are to pray for the will of God to be done in our lives or the lives of others. We're to pray for the will of God to be done in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And Paul says there in verse 9, starts out, he says, "For this reason also, again, since the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." For this reason, or since the day we heard, right? Paul is saying, look, we've heard, or I've heard of the good report from your pastor Epaphras. I've heard of just how you're growing in Christ. I have heard of how the gospel has gone forth, chapter 1, verse 4 through 6 or so, of just how the gospel has been bearing fruit, how the gospel has been multiplying in the church and in the town. Paul's saying, because of this, I pray for you. Because of how the gospel has gone forth, because of the things I've heard from you, I am praying for you. And then he goes on to things he's praying for them about. But just a helpful reminder there that even for us as a church, or for you guys as TVBC, and for myself as being part of a Cornerstone Church, he says we have not ceased to pray for you. Not that Paul didn't pray for anything else, or that Paul never did anything else other than praying. People maybe sometimes use this as an excuse of, well, I can't be like Paul because I have like to work a job and like eat and stuff and I can't pray all the time. That's not what he's talking about. When he's praying, he's praying for them by name. Maybe not individual people, but as a church. He is praying specifically for this church every time he is on his knees before God. Again, so by way of application, a reminder is for you guys as a church and for myself at my own church is that we must be and ought to be praying for our own church. We should. And if you're not, Pastor Jim would probably want me to say, please start. Right? Please start praying for your church. Maybe you're just visiting and you're this is not your home church. And again, welcome. But pray for whatever church you are a member of, whatever church you are attending. Be in prayer for the elders. Be in prayer for, excuse me, the pastors. Be in prayer for the members. Be in prayer for those whom we know are struggling, those whom we know are having a difficult time, or those who are are doing well. Be in prayer for your fellow brothers and sisters, that the Lord may be glorified through them. Paul didn't even know this church very well, but yet he says, I pray for you because I heard of how well you're doing in the faith. That's an encouragement, isn't it? But what does Paul pray? You know, what does he say there in verse 9? He prays, and this is what he's praying for them often, that they may be filled with the full knowledge of his will according to all spiritual wisdom and insight. When Paul says he's praying for them to be filled, what he means there, that word there, means to be completely filled up or to be completely and totally controlled by something. It was it's the same word that was used in the book of Acts in chapter 31 when it speaks of the believers being filled with the Holy Spirit when they are saved. It was also used in the Gospel of Luke to speak of the Pharisees being filled or controlled by anger when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. It's the same word of being filled or to be controlled. And so really to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will is to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God according to or through the Word of God. That's what Paul is getting at here. that we may be filled with the full knowledge of his will through his word, that we would be controlled by the word of God. How do I know what God's will is for my life? The Bible, right? Generally speaking, and practically speaking, or in particular, the different commands and things he has in his word for you. Because we often ask, well, what's God's will for my life? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? Where should I work? Or all these different things. And those are good questions to ask, and we should ask those questions. What is God's will for me? In these particular situations, God's word has answers to those sort of questions, especially who should I marry, or what sort of job should I take, or where should I go to church? There's things we can look to, principles we can look to in God's word to find answers for that. Maybe not a certain name of you should marry this particular person or take this particular job, but we can look through the principles of God's word and find wisdom on how to do that, which we'll see in just a minute. But so you might not find certain verses, you know, second Matthew chapter 2, and you know, you should go do this thing. But again, the principles are there. God's word, or God's will, excuse me, isn't just some sort of secret thing we need to like flip through and randomly just say, well, what's God's will for me today? And this verse from 1 Kings 21, you know, I should do this thing now because somebody's walking through a vineyard, I should go to a vineyard today. That's not how we find out God's word. However, that's what I was taught growing up as a youth. That's how you find out really God's will, just sort of, you know, just trust God, open your Bible, pick a verse, and like that's God's will for you. That's not what Scripture says we should do. That's not how we should find out God's will for us, by randomly picking verses out of context and saying, I should do this. That's how cults are started, by the way. So that's a bad way to kind of do that. Anyway, sort of off track here. because when Paul says here that you should know God's, or fill with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, what he's saying there, speaking of wisdom, is taking in the biblical information, taking in God's word, taking in the principles, and the word understanding means the application of those principles. We grow in the knowledge of God's will and his word by reading the word of God, meditating on the word of God, understanding the word of God, and then applying it with understanding. The application, the implications are to be walked out or to be lived out in everyday life. That's what Paul is saying. That's what those words are implying there. Well, what are some examples of God's will for us? I mean, there's some things that are very clearly stated. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Okay. What's God's will for your life? Sanctification. To be made more holy, to be more like Christ. That's God's will for you. 1 Timothy 2:4, it's God's will that people get saved. It's God's will. That's why you guys do the wood ministry, the wood piles over there, because you believe that verse. That's why you guys evangelize, because you believe that verse, that it's God's will for people to be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul is saying that it's God's will that you give thanks to him for all things. Well, what's God's will for my life in this trial and this difficulty? Part of it is your sanctification, maybe for somebody to be saved through your trial, for you to be saved through the trial, or for you to give thanks to God for the trial. How do we know God's will? It's there. So then how can we apply that? That's where the wisdom and understanding part may come in, right? Again, Scripture is full of biblical principles for how we are to know and how we are to live out or walk out our daily lives according to God's word, which means we need to spend time studying the word of God, memorizing the word of God, meditating upon the word of God, listening to preaching of the word of God, having a love for the word of God, a desire for the word of God. The prophet Hosea said in chapter 6, verse 3, let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. The idea of pressing on is the desire to love, to continually love and know God's word, to know the God of the word. And then more fundamentally, in order to understand what the will of God is for my life, you have to first be converted. You have to first be saved, otherwise none of this makes sense. Before I was saved, none of this this would just go over my head and I wouldn't understand. I just had no clue what this was talking about. And the Lord opened my eyes. You guys know this. If you've been saved, if you've been converted, you just see there's an awakening. There's a hunger. There's a love for the Word of God and just diving into it. There's a pressing into it. Because the Spirit is indwelling you and now is opening your eyes, illumining your eyes and your mind to see what is in His Word so that you may then walk in His steps, to walk in His path, to walk according in a manner worthy, which you see here in verse 10. And so how might you need to grow just in your understanding of the Word of God or of the will of God that's in His Word? What might that be for you? Maybe there's a situation in your life of just what, where I'm really just wondering, what is God's will right now? What should I do right now? What's God's will for my life? What might that be for you? And how might you need to maybe focus more upon the Word of God? Maybe not just for like 5 minutes or 10 minutes, maybe spending hours or days, weeks meditating upon certain scriptures and searching the Word of God for what is God calling me to do. Seek out counsel from your elders, other faithful brothers and sisters around you to help you to do that. And don't be waiting for some sort of secret whisper, still small voice idea, or just some, you know, just opening the Bible and finding some weird verse. Search the Word. Meditate upon it. Pray through it so that you may be filled with God's wisdom and His understanding. Well, the second characteristic, which we're going to spend the most of our time here, second characteristic of how we are to be praying for God's will, or praying for ourselves and other people, rather, is we're to be praying for spiritual growth. We're to pray, number one, for God's will. We're to pray, number two, for spiritual growth, which is part of God's will, by the way. You notice there in verse 10, so that. Paul says, I'm praying for God's will to be done in your life, to be manifested in your life, that you may be filled with His knowledge, the knowledge of His will through His Word, so that, meaning the will of God, as you know more of the will of God, the implication is you will grow spiritually. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You may grow spiritually speaking. And he goes on to give us some other characteristics or some other implications or other, some really ways in which we are to walk in a manner worthy, which we'll see in just a minute here. But as we grow in knowing the will of God, there must be results that come from that. There must be evidence from that growth, from that greater knowledge of His Word and of His will. And so one of the implications then is, that we cannot think we can grow spiritually without the Word of God. For some reason, there's this idea today that I can grow spiritually without going to church or without reading and studying the Bible. I can go hike in the Tetons and meet God there. That's my church. No, it's not. That's not your church. You don't meet God in the Tetons. You see God's glory in the Tetons. You see God's creation in the Tetons. Absolutely. But you meet God through Christ in His Word. As we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, that's where we can gain a greater understanding of our spiritual life and where we need one another, and we need the preaching of the Word of God to impact and to affect our hearts and our affections, right? Again, not saying hiking's bad or whatever. Hike, enjoy, hunt, farm, whatever those things. Enjoy God's creation, but that's not a substitute for true spiritual growth. So again, there's four manifestations Paul gives, or four results of true spiritual growth here in verse 10 and 11. The first result is, if we're going to grow spiritually, we have to grow, number one, in a life that is pleasing to God. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, or to please him in all respects, that we're to live a life that is pleasing to Christ in all respects. And the idea of walk here, I think you understand that, is just everyday life, a pattern of your life, everyday momentum, movement, if you will. And Paul uses this phrase elsewhere to speak of just the goal and the motivation of the Christian life, of walking in obedience to the Lord is the idea. Paul says, again, if, Ephesians 4:1, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So really here, the same thing, that in light of the gospel, in light of Christ saving you, in light of Christ redeeming you, walk in this way that is pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says that whether we are at home in the body or absent from the body and present with the Lord, we are to make it our aim to be pleasing to him. That every area of our life, this is so convicting, every area of our life is to be pleasing to him. No hidden sins, no secret sins, which with these goofy devices, there's a lot of secret sins, isn't there? Not to the Lord. The Lord, there's nothing secret, there's nothing hidden in, before the eyes of the Lord, is there? It's not just phones. Again, I'm not saying phones are bad, or things are bad. But no secret sins are to be in our lives, but we're to live lives that are pleasing to him in every respect, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our recreation, in our hobbies, in our jobs, in our ministries. We're to live lives that are pleasing to him. We're not indulging our flesh whenever we can, but we're seeking how to serve others and to love him more. Right? And maybe if there's something in your life that is hindering that walk with Christ, or something in your life that is not pleasing to him, whatever that may be, don't just ignore that. Don't ignore that. But cut it off. Scripture says to mortify the flesh, to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Just repent of that, of those sins. Repent of whatever may be hindering your growth, hindering your progress in greater Christ-likeness, so that you can be more pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, Paul says here is another result of a worthy walk, if you will, of bearing or is bearing fruit or growing in obedience, bearing fruit in every good work, Paul says. Bearing fruit, that's the idea that was seen really all throughout Scripture. Excuse me, really all throughout the New Testament in particular, of, again, Christian growth, of maturity, like a fruit tree that is constantly just producing fruit and constantly bearing fruit, and over the years, it's producing more and more fruit, it's becoming a more fruitful tree and producing greater results and greater amount of fruit. So too, is a Christian who is maturing in Christ is to be bearing more and more spiritual fruit, to be really made more and more into the image of God is the idea. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, just a few verses down, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this. Again, when you hear that from Jesus, you need to be thinking, okay, if this glorifies God, what is that? This is a big deal. My Father is glorified by this, that you just hang around and not really do anything. No, that you bear much fruit, and so then prove to be my what? Disciples. All right, so prove to be my disciples. Again, the person that is not bearing fruit, Jesus is saying by implication, it could be that that person is not yet saved. You're not maturing in Christ-likeness. You're not growing into the image of Christ. You're not having victory over your sin or whatever that may be. It might be that you or somebody you know is not a genuine believer because there's no evidence of that. There's still deadness there in the life of an unbeliever. They can't bear fruit. Again, like you plant a tree in your yard, you plant an apple tree in your yard, for example, and over time, the leaves just fall off, and there's never any fruit. Well, it's dead. You can't expect that dead tree to produce fruit. It's useless. It's dead. So too, with a person who is dead in sin, they can't produce fruit. But somebody who's been born again, who's been regenerated by Christ, who's been given a new heart, they must bear fruit. There must be evidence of a Christian life in them. But yet often in the Christian life, yet often in our society, we treat fruit bearing, we treat growth as an option, not a reality. We sort of see fruit bearing as for the elite Christians or just for the pastors or, you know, for those people whose lives have never been difficult. But Paul demonstrates here and many other places that every believer bears fruit and we are to be growing more and more and bearing fruit. That should be continually happening in our lives if we're producing and growing more and more in Christ likeness. Good, well, what does this mean, fruit bearing? I'm glad you asked what that means. A couple things here. Again, growing in obedience to the word of God. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. It's a great verse for your kids to be memorizing, for you parents. If you don't have your kids memorize that, it'd be great. If you love me, kids, you'll keep my commandments. No, just kidding. Jesus says that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, isn't Jesus, isn't that law? Well, there's no grace there. There's grace. We have to grow in obedience to the word of God, to keep the word of God. Psalm 119:97 says this, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. We should be growing and bearing fruit and having a greater love for Christ. Again, as we grow in our understanding of Jesus, we grow in just having a greater love for him, a greater affection for him because of who he is, what he did for us, how he is God, very God, yet became a man, became his own, one of his own creation, to live the perfectly sinless life that you or I could never live and that died on the cross, suffered on the cross for my sin and for your sin, so that we can have then a righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness, so that we can be justified and declared righteous before the Father. As we grow in our understanding of that, then we should grow in a love for Christ. That's fruit bearing, isn't it? We should see growth in some areas of sin or temptation in our life. Not that we never sin ever again, that we're never tempted again, but there should be growth there. There should be maturity happening. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Again, the more that we study the scriptures, the more we learn about the word of God, the more that we are to be walking in step with the Spirit and less in the flesh. Because we're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of Christ, right? Again, the more that we love Christ, the more we know the Word of God, we see our flesh, our sinful hearts being mortified and put to death. Another way we can grow in bearing fruit is just more of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:23-24. The character qualities of Christ that are produced or that were or really are shown in Galatians 5:23-24 are things that we all must be growing in. Or 22, excuse me. I said 23 and 24. 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We ought to be growing in our love, our joy, our peace, our patience with one another, our kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things we must be bearing fruit in and growing in. And for you, what might that be? Just go through that list. How do I need to grow in loving others and loving God more? How do I need to grow and be more joyful or more peaceful or more patient or more gentle or more faithful or growing in goodness and kindness and so on, self-control? Let us never think we've arrived in bearing fruit, but just how can we continually grow and bearing more and more fruit in those ways? You know, a third aspect, as we got to move on here, a third aspect, or really a third manifestation of spiritual growth that Paul is saying must be here is a continual increase in knowing God. Verse 10, again, bearing fruit in every good work, and then multiplying in the full knowledge of God. We are to increase in knowing God. Continually doing that. The idea of multiplying the full knowledge of God, it's the idea of a constant effort, a constant knowing Him, a constant pressing into knowing the Lord more. That's the idea. There's a constancy behind it. We've never arrived, and we will never arrive at knowing God, even for all of eternity. We will never fully grasp the full knowledge of God. We will never understand everything that there is to know about God, even throughout all of eternity, which shows His immensity, shows His greatness and His majesty. And so for us as believers, though, we are to be putting effort into studying the Scriptures to knowing so that we may know God more. But yet also, the way that Paul writes this text, there's also the understanding that it's the Spirit of God who also helps you to grow in that knowledge. There's sort of a twofold thing here, that we put forth effort to know God and study God, but yet the Spirit of God is the one that gives us that knowledge. How does those two things work out? I don't know, but they're both true. God causes the growth, but yet we still put effort into it, just like Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. We put forth effort. We read, we're diligent, we study, we repent, but yet God is at work in us so that God gets the glory, not me. Oh, look how great I am. No, look how great God is, what He's done for me. That's the idea. You know, I have some goofy cows. They're awesome. Hopefully not squeamish. I'm going to butcher one here in about a month and a half or so. I'm really excited about it. I love meat. I can't make that cow get thick and fat and juicy. I can't do that. But I can go get hay, give it the hay, make sure it has water and grass and the right field and stuff that's supposed to be in so that it can grow and it can produce meat for my family. So too, and way much more in the Christian life, we put forth effort to study the Word of God, to repent of our sins, to be involved in church and other things, yet trusting the Lord to mature us and to grow us in these things, right? But when Paul says here to multiply in the full knowledge of God, we have to understand a few things. That number one, God is offering us to know Him. Let that sink in. Psalm 8, verse 4. David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? God is offering us Himself. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Yet He says, know me. You can know me. But yet we also know, Romans 11, 33, God's ways are unsearchable. Not that we can't ever know anything, but that we will never fully grasp the full knowledge, or the true knowledge, or not the true knowledge, but the immensity of His character. Having a greater knowledge of God also means that we become sanctified. It's a sanctifying knowledge. Puritan George Swinnick said, we often change our opinion attitudes, fashions, and dispositions because of those whom we associate. Surely then, our acquaintance with the holy God will make us in some measure resemble him. As we grow in the true knowledge of God, we ought to resemble God more in our attitudes, our thoughts, our characters, our behaviors, right? What are some things we can know about God? Again, these are just a few things here that we should know more about who God is, right? Just understand that God is the absolutely and only majestic and perfect being in the universe. He's the only one. Psalm 86, verse 8, and Jeremiah 10, verse 6, both declare that there is no one like you. There is no God like you. There's no one like God. There's no one like Yahweh. There's a lot of false gods, but there's none like Yahweh, God the Father. He is boundless in all of his attributes, and there's no limit to what we can learn about him. Again, there's no limit to what we can learn about God. Husbands, just think for a minute. If you've been married for more than a day, you realize that your wife changes her mind multiple times a day or an hour, whatever, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. I change my mind too. We all change our minds. We all grow. We all mature out of things or mature into things. And whatever, we change our appetites. We change certain things. And Peter tells husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 to continually learn about your wives, to continually be growing in the knowledge about your wives. That's what Peter tells husbands to do. Well, if I'm unable to learn about my wife, who's not God, and I can't fully know everything about her, and I'm continually to be learning about my wife, how much more are we to continually be learning about God? We will never fully grasp the character, the nature, the attributes of God, and yet many times we think we've got him. I know everything there is to know about God. I know. There's no one like him. He's triune, yet one. How is that? I don't know. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are all God, yet separate persons. Yet one God. They have different roles that they play. Especially in regards to salvation, the Father has chosen those whom he would save from eternity to past. The Son has redeemed them through his life, his death, his resurrection. The Spirit is one who regenerates and indwells believers then. We see God, he's the creator of all that we see. Later on in Colossians 1, another heresy that was being promoted in that town and throughout that day was that earthly things and material things were worthless and meaningless. Well, no, Paul's saying Jesus created everything. That's not bad. That's good. Jesus was a human. He's God, yet he became a man. But Jesus created everything that we see, and he sustains everything that we see. Jesus, right now, is containing and sustaining every molecule in the universe. He is holding all things together. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things are holding together. That's what he's doing now. He spoke everything into existence by a word. Trillions and trillions of stars, and I mean, we have no clue what he created by speaking, and yet he says, "Know me." He is sovereign over all things. He's in control over all things. Isaiah 40, Romans 8, many other places speak of God's authority, his power, his sovereignty over all things and all of the universe. There is nothing beyond his grasp which he can do or can't do. There's nothing too great or too small for God, which even means as we go to him in prayer, we don't need to think, well, God, he doesn't care about me. This is such a small thing. Go to him in prayer because he cares and he loves. And he's in control. There's no greater ruler or authority or power than God. God, again, he's unsearchable in all of his knowledge, Romans 11:33, which which we've already mentioned. God's fully aware of all things, Matthew 6. Jesus knows when the goofy sparrows fall down and die. Billions of birds, and he knows when each one dies. He knows all the blades of grass. He knows all the grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. And he knows all the numbers of hairs on your head because he cares for you. Again, think about that knowledge. I forget my kids' names. I have four. I forget their names sometimes. God knows all of our names. He knows he's named all the stars, which is mind-blowing. He knows every single hair on every single person's head. He cares. He loves. Having a greater knowledge of God isn't just so I can have head knowledge. It's so that these things bring me to worship him and to become more like him in thought, word, and deed, to become more conformed to the character of Christ, to become more holy like God is holy. Realizing that God is holy means that we just see the immensity of our own sin against the backdrop of his holiness. That there's no way we should be in his presence ever because of our sin. But yet, that just causes us to worship and to praise him because of what he has done for us in redemption. He's planned that out from the foundation and beginning of the world to redeem us from our sins. Okay, there's nowhere we can go in the universe to hide from God. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our deeds. He's a God of great patience, a God of great grace. He is boundless in his grace. Not only has God saved us from eternity in hell through Christ, but you see here actually in verses 12 through 14 of the redemption he gives us in Christ, he gives us the inheritance of heaven. He gives us the inheritance of his Son. He gives us the inheritance to be with him for all of eternity, to rule, to reign with him for all of eternity. That's immense grace. It would be grace for God to save us from our sin and leave us alone on a desert island for all of eternity. That would be grace. But he doesn't do that. He gives us Jesus. He gives us himself. He gives us heaven. And God has no equal. I think we get that point there. We could go on and on and on and on about how can we grow in the full knowledge of God. Maybe you're wondering, how do I do that? You can study the Bible. How can you grow in knowing God more? You read the Bible. That's it. I mean, there's no other. You can go hiking and stuff. That's fine. You see his creation. But you have to study the Word of God to understand who he is. Pray for a greater knowledge. Sit under good preaching for a greater understanding of who God is. Well, the fourth and last sort of aspect of how the will of God leads to our spiritual growth is seeing that we have to joyfully endure trials. Verse 11, joyfully enduring trials. That really, another way for us to grow in knowing God more is through suffering and through endurance of suffering and trials. Right? It's oftentimes in trials that God gives us his grace and his mercy, and they're more on display during times of difficulty, aren't they? We see more of his love on display during times of difficulty and trial. It's often how the Lord sanctifies us is through heat being pressed upon us in times of difficulty. Well, Paul says here that we are to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Again, we can do nothing apart from God. To be strengthened with power means to be continually enabled to do something. We're not able to do anything on our own ability. God is the one who enables and strengthens us to do something. The word might there Paul uses, it's the idea of God's strength in action in our lives. That God comes to our aid. He strengthens us according to his power through his might for us to endure hardships, for us to endure suffering, for us to continue on in the difficulties of life, whether it be persecution, a physical issue, or whatever the Lord may be doing in your life, or growth through a temptation or a sin. It's the Lord's strength to help you to continue to endure in those times. As we grow in our knowledge of God's will through his word, then we're reminded of the character of God then, that he doesn't sleep, he doesn't change, he doesn't need to rest, he's never drained of energy. So all that power that he has, he gives to us, and it's abundant, and it is never draining. It is always there. His mercies are new every morning, right? So when a relationship is difficult, difficult times come upon us, whatever the situation may be, we can rely upon the Lord's strength and not ours during those times of difficulty. Looking for how might the Lord call us to respond and not how might I want to respond in my flesh, maybe even in a particular person. When he uses the word here, steadfastness, verse 11, and patience, it's sort of the same idea, but steadfastness probably has more to do with the enduring of a difficult situation or circumstance, and patience has more of the idea of dealing with a difficult person. Patience and dealing with people. Steadfastness and patience. Patiently, just patient with people, enduring and bearing up under difficult situations and circumstances. But then he ends there, he says, joyously. In verse 11. Some people link that to verse 12, but it makes more sense to link it here to verse 11 in the sense of joyously attaining the steadfastness and patience during the times of difficulty. James 1, 2 through 3 says the same thing. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. We are to endure trials joyously through the Lord's strength and through the Lord's power and through his might. We can joyously endure situations because we know the Lord is sovereign, he's in control, he's at work, he's doing something. It's the Spirit of God who is indwelling in me and enabling me to be joyful and to be steadfast and immovable during times of trial. And as the Lord grows us and matures us, we see that that is often his will for us. As we grow in knowing his will for us, his will often is for us to endure trials with joy. Because that's how he matures us and that's how he grows us oftentimes. For you, what might that be right now? How might you need to pray to rely upon the Lord during a time of difficulty right now? A time of trial? How might you need to change from maybe from more of just frustration or bitterness or anger to joy in the trial? Knowing what the Lord is doing in and through it. Again, it was Paul's constant prayer. It should be ours also that we should increase in knowing the will of God in our lives through a greater knowledge of his word, which will lead to a life that is pleasing to him, a life that is bearing more fruit, a life that is growing and learning about him, and a life that is enduring the trials of life. And this is God's will for you. This is God's will for all of our lives, for you and for me, and for all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this truth, this reminder, Lord, that your word is rich. It is full of application for our lives as we see our constant need for how we are to mature and to grow in greater Christ-likeness. Lord, help us all today and this week and this month and the rest of this year and the years to come to walk more faithfully before you, bearing more fruit, pleasing you, growing in a greater understanding of you, Lord, knowing your will more and more, patiently enduring trials. Lord, as we look to you, as we trust in you, and as we rely upon your strength for it all, we ask all this in your name. Amen.